Good morning. This is First Things, brought to you by Jackson's First Presbyterian Church. The minister of the First Presbyterian Church is Dr. Ligon Duncan. Stay tuned for First Things. Here with First Things is Dr. Ligon Duncan.
Thank you, Bill Wyman. This is First Things, the radio ministry of First Presbyterian Church, and I am Ligon Duncan, thankfully along with my friend, colleague, and co-host, Derek Thomas. Derek, welcome back.
Thank you.
Last time I did First Things, we did a news and resources and reviews program, and you weren't with me, and it was lonely here, just sort of pontificating to the radio audience about this, that, and the other without you here. So I'm delighted to have you back today.
I must have been in
you
Seattle.
Well, or teaching somebody, or off at the seminary, or editing a magazine, or one of the other many things that you're up to. But I think that was the last week's program that it played. But we were talking this morning about a book that has just come out from First Pres Publications, Worshiping God Together, Congregational Worship at First Presbyterian Church, which you blurbed.
That's almost insignificant, but you wrote, which is far more important, and it's a wonderful, small, brief, comprehensive explanation, one of a kind, in my experience, explaining why it is we do the things we do at a worship service, from the call to worship to the benediction at the close, and I've never seen this done before, and I don't know why nobody's ever written this. It's a wonderful explanation, it's not just to regular worshippers here at the church, but especially to visitors who come in, and invariably these days in the 7-Eleven culture that we live in, they immediately sense there's something different about the way we do it from the way other churches do it. And why is that? And not for utilitarian reasons, but for solid biblical, historical, ecclesiastical, theological, biblical reasons.
And if there are pastors or lay people that are interested in seeing a copy of that, they can contact the Presbyterian Bookstore at First Presbyterian Church at 601-353-8316 and ask for the Reverend McCullough, who runs the media resources here at First Presbyterian Church. I'm sure he'd be delighted to help them out. And you can go to the website at fpcjackson.org and follow up there as well on that volume. Well, Derek, this morning we have the delight of having back with us David Wells from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. Good morning, David.
Good morning to you.
We're delighted to have you here today and back from Africa. You've been working with the Rafiki Foundation in Africa, having spoken to pastors in Ghana, and have come back now, and we want to have a conversation this morning a little bit about a book of yours that is just about to come out and the three precursors to that book. But before we do, I'd like to pause for a moment and let Derek tell our listening audience just a little bit about you. Derek?
Good morning, David. It's wonderful to be able to speak to you again, and let me introduce you to our audience here. Dr. Wells is the Andrew March Distinguished Professor of Historical and Systematic Theology at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, which, if you don't know, is in Massachusetts. And he also serves as Special Assistant to the President for Institutional Planning. David Wells is a Congregational Minister. You were born and raised in what I would have known growing up as Rhodesia, but now is called Zimbabwe. And you studied at the University of Cape Town, and it was there, I remember in our previous interview, you told us how you came to faith and to know the Lord Jesus Christ while you were at, I think, the University of Cape Town. You have taught at both Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, which is in Deerfield in Illinois, and then in 1979 you joined the faculty at Gordon-Conwell. You are married to Jane, and You've written three of, for me, the most important books of the last quarter century. No Place for Truth, which unbelievably now has been out for 20 plus years, 25 years, I think, No Place for Truth. And God in the Wasteland, which was published 10 years later, in 1994. And then 4 years after that, in 1998, Losing Our Virtue. It's a trilogy, but there's a fourth volume. And as we speak, we've just not been able to get our hands on it. It's due out possibly within a week or two. The website says August the 29th. And it's going to be called Above All Earthly Powers.
And that's exactly where I'd like to pick up, Derek, and walk through the argument of No Place for Truth and God in the Wasteland and Losing Our Virtue and then leading into Above All Earthly Powers with David. For those of you who are used to being online and following internet magazines and web logging, Reformation21.org, that's just the name Reformation and then the number 21 without punctuation. Reformation21.org is an online magazine, an e-zine, that is edited by Derek Thomas for the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. And I have been on the Reformation 21 blog, blogging No Place for Truth. I'm up to chapter 5. And by that, I mean that on not a daily basis, but sort of a two or three a week basis, putting up detailed descriptions of, a synopsis of, summary of the argumentation in each of the first five chapters of No Place for Truth. I hope tomorrow probably to put up the sixth chapter by the end of the week, to have completed each of the eight chapters as a way of summarizing the argument, but also inviting readers to go back to the book and read the argumentation of the book for themselves. And we'll be doing this through each of the three volumes leading up to the release of Above All Earthly Powers. Now, let me quickly make a disclaimer. These synopses have not been approved by David Wells. He is not to blame for any of my mistaken understanding of his argument. So you really need to read him, not me, but I'm trying to entice you into reading what he has to say, but so that he can correct any misunderstandings that I may have perpetuated in my synopses. We get to talk with him about it today. So I'd like to start off, David, with No Place for Truth, and summarize, if you would, for our listening audience, your argument, your basis, your basic thesis in the book No Place for Truth.
Well, thank you so much, and the summaries, by the way, that I have read, that you have produced, are excellent. No Place for Truth actually came out in 1993, so it's 12, 13 years ago. Let me begin by making an observation, which I think puts that book in a slightly different light from what people may realize. Let me connect two things. First, a George Barna poll, which recently reviewed the reading habits of pastors. And what he found was that only 9%, found theological books of any benefit in their ministry. And only 4% found books that reflected upon or gave an analysis of culture very significant. Now, hold that thought. Here is a second one. The fact of the matter is that Christianity is migrating out of the West. This is a numerical fact. Folks at World Christian Encyclopedia have done some very complex, sophisticated calculations. And what they have found is that the statistical center of gravity of serious Christian faith has been moving ever southwards, and it is now in the north of Africa, somewhere in that region between Chad, Niger, and Nigeria, somewhere in there. What that means is that Christian faith is leaving the West. Now, this is much more evident in Europe and Canada. It's less evident in the United States. Here, Christian faith is sort of holding its nose at water level. But there are vast areas of European life where there isn't a trace or a memory of Christian faith, except perhaps empty churches. This is not to say, of course, that there are not viable Christian ministries, flourishing individual Christian churches or Christian believers in the West, because of course there are, and I'm talking, I'm sure, to many of them. But what we're looking at is this broad pattern. Now, when I started out in I was actually doing my work in 1991 and 92 that produced that volume in 93, I did not have some of these hard numbers before me. What I had was simply my perceptions. And what I saw was that the engagement between Christian thinking and living in the modernized context in which we live is, if we're not careful, going to be imperiled by the culture in which we live, in which there are typical horizons and appetites and ways of thinking, ways of wanting, ways of doing things that are actually injurious to Christian faith. Now, that's what I saw. And I set about in this volume trying to analyze it. I define theology in that volume not in the way that it might be typically defined within the academy, but I define it as having three elements. The one is what I call a confessional element that is rooted in Scripture as divinely inspired and authoritative for us in all matters of faith and conduct. This is the truth that God has given us. That is where we start. What we then need to do is to pick up what in my schematization was a second element, which was reflection or thought, which included our understanding of how that truth has reached us through history, to think about that truth. And then the third, which was cultivation, was the development of spirituality, moral life, and practice based upon and growing out of that authoritative truth, and not based upon technique and the psychological culture in which we're living today, although, of course, we receive any insights that are valuable, but they have to be they have to justify themselves at the bar of truth. Now, I found the connection between these things in the evangelical world had broken down. Our culture is not a thinking culture. Our culture is a very pragmatically oriented and highly therapeutic culture, and it is one that is driven by a new kind of individualism. And what it has produced, I believe, is a kind of evangelical faith which tends to be easy, upbeat, convenient, not costly, and compatible with what is most familiar to us in our culture. The great obscenities in the evangelical world today are the obscenities of self-denial and self-sacrifice based upon what is ultimately and always true and right. Mm. So that, in a nutshell, was my analysis in that first volume.
As you look back at your argument and the illustrations that you use in the manifold statistics and empirical data that you brought together, are there things that you would want to tweak or change? Were you writing it today that are significant that you would want to bring to the attention of the reading audience?
Well, I think it is true that when you have written books, nothing quite strikes one afterwards as one's own fallibility and limited perceptions. You know, when I started out, I really was almost alone in trying to explore some of these themes. So as I have moved along in the books, I think my own understanding has deepened. And I think one of the places where I have tried to follow the transitions that have been happening in our world has to do with what people are calling post-modernity. And I have really picked this up in this fourth and final volume, which is due out in a couple of weeks, because one of the great transitions, I think, most notable changes that has happened is that when I was writing at the very beginning of the 90s, people were still fearful, at least religious people were fearful of the secular humanist world. That there was a whole literature in the 70s, people promoting it, people opposing it. The people out of the Enlightenment had an almost triumphalist tone to what they said. Very soon they thought our world was just going to be cleansed of all religion and all spiritualities, and people who were religious of all kinds, Catholics, Protestants, were really quite alarmed that this might be happening. But by the end of that decade, by the beginning of the new millennium, it was very apparent that here in the United States, and as a matter of fact throughout Europe, far from becoming a totally religionless, spirituality-less part of the world, just the reverse had happened. In the United States, 78% of people describe themselves as spiritual. So I think what I said in No Place for Truth on Individualism is what I have had to expand as I have seen this unfold in our culture, and it has produced results that I actually didn't foresee coming in the early 90s.
David, obviously the title of the book is significant, No Place for Truth. Tell us why it is that you summarized that first volume with that banner title, No Place for Truth.
Well, it is a slightly provocative title, I will grant you. And perhaps it is slightly inaccurate. The issue that we face in the evangelical world is not primarily that people are denying the inspiration of Scripture. You can find those. You can find those who are trying to rework that understanding. I think Stanley Grenz would be a case in point. I think Brian McLaren and the emerging church, or that part of it that looks to him, I think there you do have attempted modifications of that doctrine. But for the heartland of the evangelical world, it's not really attacks upon the inspiration of Scripture. The problem is a little different, and it's much more subtle. It is that the truth that God has given us, which is formulated into the doctrines that have now, at least in a Presbyterian context, and certainly in an older kind of Congregationalism, found their way into the confessions, like the Westminster Confession or the Cambridge Platform or any of the others. That truth just rests very inconsequentially upon people. It's not that they deny it. It's not that they say it's untrue. But it just lacks the power to wrench around their lives, so that when they come to church with the aches and the pains and the worries and the perplexities that all of us, or many of us, you know, typically bring into church with us, because life today is complex and people get wounded, and it is very difficult. In these Western cultures, like the one we're living in, they produce enormous benefits, medical and technological, and the benefits of affluence and opportunity, all of those things. But those benefits also are followed by shadows, and we don't often understand that there are enormous costs. Those costs are psychological. In the third world, where I go every summer, the issues they face are very immediate and physical. It's oftentimes where the next meal is going to come from and what they will do about disease, and they all face an early death. But here in the West, that's not our issue. Our issue is psychological. It's anxieties and internal confusions, and these are the things people bring into church. But they don't typically see that the truth that God has given us is really adequate for, or really makes connections with, or can really speak to the issues that they're dealing with. They look to much more immediate things, psychological things, psychological techniques, and perhaps even small groups, to try to resolve what's really uppermost on their minds. So it was in that sense that I spoke about No Place for Truth.
In the final chapter of No Place for Truth, The Reform of Evangelicalism, you light upon three major points that you indicate are absolutely essential to any kind of a turning around of this situation in evangelicalism. You speak about the recovery of dissent as being needed and a part of this path to recovery. You speak about recognizing that God is sovereign over the church and will not be subject to it or manipulated by it. And you speak of the need for reformation and not simply revival. Would you talk for a few moments about those points in the final chapter as you begin to move from diagnosis to prescription?
Yes. I think there probably is an intuitive awareness among pastors and leaders in the evangelical world that this is a somewhat perilous moment. There is a scramble for market share. Sovereignty in the church is now in the hands of the consumer. I think that probably, if you questioned pastors in the United States today, I think many of them would tell you that that is the case. They find themselves in the same sort of position as big businesses or retailers that have to be very sensitive to the market and to customers. The customer is always right.
Mm.
And businesses go out of business if they don't constantly adjust to consumer demand and consumer tastes. It's why products have an increasingly shorter shelf life. Now, the problem when we put Christian faith into a marketing context, as literally the majority of American pastors have, what we're doing is acceding to a false sovereignty. It is the sovereignty of the consumer, and the fact that the consumer's desires are always right, or at least they have to be treated as such.
Hmm.
But the reality is that we are not actually consumers in the church. We are sinners. And ours is not a sovereignty that is real or authentic. God remains sovereign. And if we were left to ourselves to diagnose our own needs, being sinners, we would always diagnose those needs in ways that were flattering, pleasing to ourselves, that put us in a better light. Now, I think we have to start there and recognize what kind of situation we're in. I honestly don't see within the evangelical world too many of its recognized leaders speaking to these kinds of issues. And given that fact, it seems to me that the time really is ripe for a different kind of evangelical faith that is in continuity with Reformation and historical Christianity to begin to reassert some themes without which I just don't see that evangelical Christianity is going to survive in any significant sort of way. I think the migration of Christianity from the West is going to continue if we do not deal with these illnesses that lie in our bones right now.
And thank you so much, David. We'll stop right there, and we'll pick up right at that point as we come back next week. Folks, thanks for listening. David, thank you for being with us today. Derek, I look forward to continuing this conversation. Have a good Lord's Day.